enter into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word, which is, we will be picking up where we left off last week on Easter Sunday and be moving into the second part of a two-part message over the resurrection of Jesus, as we will be returning in due time to our various spiritual disciplines, the series over the various spiritual disciplines, holy habits and practices of the faith. But for right now in this season, we find ourselves in an ever-important examination of the fact that Christ the Lord is risen. In this, particularly looking into the conspiracy that attempted to disprove the resurrection even to this day, and to the evidence supporting the resurrection of Jesus from the dead as an actual historical event, because that is what we read in the Gospels, is history. Things that took place, there's dates, there's times, there's people, there are places all attached to these wonderful narratives of the good news of the coming kingdom of God. Last week we turned to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27 verse 62 to 28 verse 15, which is where we'll be going again today, as we will see once again how the world attempted to suppress the possibility of a resurrection, but inadvertently ended up proving the very fact of its occurrence. As Matthew provides us with an interesting point of view of the history, he shows us the side of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the political leaders of that time. And he also shows us the nature of human sin and how far we would go to not be redeemed by him, as human sin once again sandwiches the story, the history of Jesus' resurrection. Starting in Matthew 27, 62 through 66, it shows us the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Of course, all of those security measures, as we talked about last week, backfired. God broke in and God broke out, because Jesus was not in the tomb anymore. The Roman and religious powers could not overpower the resurrection power of God. All the powers on earth and hell combined could not keep him a prisoner. All the scheming, the conspiring, the sadistic plotting, and putting securities on the tomb of Jesus by their standards, once again, just led to the fact that Jesus indeed rose from the grave, leading the priests and the Pharisees to delve further into evil and sin, as they furthermore would try to develop this conspiracy and to put to rest something that could not stay dead. In Matthew 28, 11 through 15, we see, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." And as we discussed last week, Matthew shows us the whole nature of our sin in this telling of Jesus' resurrection, giving us a unique perspective and view of the actual event, leading us to 4 points of proof, 4 points of evidence that we talked about last week, more that we'll be talking about this week. The first point is that they were trained guards sleeping on duty at the penalty of death if they would sleep on duty. And we know it wasn't just one guard, as we talked about last week. There were multiple guards, and they were all asleep, and the disciples didn't wake them while they rolled away the huge stone, which, I mean, would have probably been loud enough to wake the soundest of sleepers. And then you have the body. We talked about how there, well, the lack of body. There is no body, not any body at all to be found. Where's the body? And then we have the reckless abandonment of the disciples, how they die for a lie. Out of the 11 disciples, all but one die horrific deaths. One is skinned alive and boiled in tar, according to history. Another is stabbed multiple times with spears. These die horrific deaths. Would someone die for a lie when they knew that telling the truth would save their lives? Exactly, no. Some would argue, well, maybe they were brainwashed or a fool. You know, I can think of a terrorist, a Japanese kamikaze. But men don't die for something they certainly believe to be a lie. And these disciples were not brainwashed or fooled. Something happened. And we have to ask, what changed? Our final piece of evidence we looked at last week. What changed that took these men from being cowards behind a locked door in fear of their lives to being so bold to go to the very people that crucified Jesus and proclaim him as risen from the dead, being there to say that Christ indeed will come again? The irony of this all, as the scholar Donald Hager pointed out that we read last week, opponents of Jesus took Jesus' words about rising from the dead more seriously than did the disciples. While his opponents were plotting how to squash the possibility of Jesus ever being removed or truly rising from the grave, his disciples were busy trying to figure out how to save their own hides. What changed? Something happened. But not just anything happened. Christ the Lord is risen. As we discussed last week, no matter how hard the world tries to stamp out the reality of Jesus' resurrection, along with God's will and purpose to redeem and restore all things in creation, reconciling us from all our sins, the fact of the resurrection of Jesus will never change. Just as many scholars and intellectuals we looked at last week have tried to disprove the resurrection of Jesus, they have only come to believe that not only did Jesus rise from the dead, but he indeed was everything he claimed to be. He was the Messiah, the Christ. He was God Almighty here with us. As the death of Jesus proved he indeed was fully human, the resurrection of Jesus proved that he was also fully God. Salvation has come and Jesus has won. The enemy and his powers, sin and death, are defeated. And we have received life in and through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As Paul so perfectly shows us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54 through 57. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we, through putting our faith, hope, and trust in him, and repenting and turning from our sins to follow after him, will also join in a death like his, so that we will participate in a resurrection just like his. With all this being said, we need to turn to those untouched portions of Matthew's gospel last week, which we'll be looking at to see further proof of all of this and the validity of his resurrection. And this is very crucial for us to understand the resurrection as a historical fact, because it is the very foundation of our faith. As we discussed this past Wednesday night, as Paul proclaims once again in 1 Corinthians 15, but verses 13 through 19, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied. Not only this, but what he witnesses to in Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is a fundamental part of our salvation. All the more reason we must understand it to be a historical fact, as the Bible shows us to be. Beyond the trained soldiers, the guards on the tomb, the inability to produce a body, the reckless abandonment that was lived out by the disciples for the sake of Christ, the radical change that we witness happening in their lives after the death of Christ, there is further evidence, which brings us to verses 1 through 10 of chapter 28 of Matthew. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen." And he said, "Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. You will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Matthew here shares with us a similar perspective that we see in all the other Gospels. We see the women going to the tomb to anoint the body with oils and perfumes, as was custom. Luke captures this for us in Luke 23:55 to chapter 24, verse 1. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Mark 16:1-3. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Then there was just Mary Magdalene spoken about in John's gospel, but nevertheless, we see this in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 2. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. John doesn't tell you this, but he's talking about himself there. And said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Something is essential for us to see here. All four gospel accounts. No one goes to the tomb expecting Jesus to be alive. No one goes to the tomb expecting to find it empty. When they go, they expect to find what you would find in a tomb: that was occupied. They expected to find a dead body. They were even worried about their inability to roll away the stone themselves. Those who went to the tomb went to find Jesus' body. To them, the stone remained in place. The tomb was sealed away, and Jesus was dead where they left him. But here today, we must ask a pivotal question that all this has been building up to these past 2 weeks, well, last week and this week. In your heart of hearts, your deepest, most inner being, is Jesus dead in the tomb, or is he alive and well? My hope and intent with this two-part series over the proof of the resurrection is that we would be able to proclaim that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. And it is what we see happening here at the tomb on that first Easter. That very first Easter, which shows us that this is exactly the case. The day was Sunday. There's an exact date, a place, and a time, and exact people. You have Mary Magdalene and, well, who is the other person? The other one. Mary, the other. Now, after Sabbath, it says in verse 1, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. You know, at least Mark gave a little bit more information and gave her more of a personhood here other than the other Mary. I mean, Matthew, just the other Mary. Yeah, the other Mary. You know that one. It was then at the tomb, without a doubt, as the other gospel writers show, that Jesus had raised from the dead. They came expecting one thing and received the ultimate unexpected thing. In this, they were the first witnesses. The first witnesses to the empty tomb, the first witnesses to ever hear the word that he is risen, the first witnesses who would ever take hold of Jesus' resurrected body. They were the first. And behold, it says in verse 2, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. It is so interesting to me that in this particular time and place, they would be the first of all to know Christ Jesus is not here in the tomb, but he is risen. You would think, you know, Jesus would have made that announcement to the people who killed him. Be like, ha, got you. You know, but he doesn't. The announcement comes to the two Marys. They are the first eyewitnesses. They are the first evangelists of the gospel. They are the first ever to proclaim Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Let me tell you, in the ancient world, and no offense, ladies, but this is just the fact of the matter, the women of that time had no credibility. Even in a court of law, the witness of a woman would always be displaced by the witness of a man. And that's just how things were in this culture. And so it's even more profound that the gospel writers would all show us the women were first. Our first proof that we're looking at today, beyond the proofs we've looked at already, the women were the first. And there's a question mark there intentionally because it's kind of like, really? The women? Huh? Yes, he did. He definitely elevated women. But here's the thing I got to say about this. Only the women were brave enough to step out in the light of day and go to the tomb that day. The disciples were still cowering in fear behind locked doors. But there's something significant about this. If you're going to try to perpetuate a lie, you want credible witnesses. You want people of great standing and stature to be able to say, hey, this is what happened. This is no lie here. In a sense, this incredible fact that the women were first is an incredible fact of proof of the credibility of what the disciples are trying to communicate here. That they were the first. And we got a note. They were the first to behold. As Matthew uses this word four times in these 10 verses. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come and see." Another word for beholding, the place where he lay. "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And we know the next words are, "and behold," in verse 9. But we'll get to that here in a second. Jesus was supposed to be dead. What did you behold? We've read this three times today. What is it that God has allowed you to behold? I love what R. Kent Hughes points out and what he beholds. "The only dead men we read about are these guards who trembled and became like dead men." He says, "I imagine that they are pale, frozen in place, and perhaps lying with faces flat on the dirt." Yet, they are no longer of any concern in Matthew's telling at this point. They will share their story in due time and be part of the lies and conspiracies to cover up all that has been beholden. The earthquake, the stone being moved, the empty tomb, the angel's message to these faithful women, "Fear not, come and see, go and tell." Because as spoken by the angel, behold, in verse 7, "He is going before you, there you will see him. See, I have told you." You know what else I behold reading this? The stone was still in place. The stone hadn't moved. The grave was still sealed. But Jesus isn't in there. Jesus is not in the grave. The guards, the seal, the stone were all set and untampered, yet Jesus is not there. There are no back doors to tombs, nor could the disciples possibly have pulled this stunt off? I love a Facebook meme I saw this last week that perfectly captures for us the irony of this all. The most useless things ever. Boy, isn't that the truth? They aren't master thieves. They are fishermen, mostly. We aren't even watching the popular crime movie Ocean 11 take place right now before our eyes. We are witnessing the power and acting of God Almighty at work. Jesus isn't there because there's no grave that's going to hold him down. This also brings us to a huge question. If the disciples were going to steal the body and try to get away from the Roman soldiers quietly, why would they take time to put the stone back? They couldn't seal the tomb again. In this time, to be sealed was to mean that the regional leader, which would have been Pilate, would take a signet ring, and there would be a wax seal that would bind ropes across it that would let people know, don't tamper with this. If you tamper with this, you're tampering with Rome, and likely would cause you to be put to death. So you didn't break that seal. You didn't break those wax seals. But once they were broken, there was no putting them back. The tomb was untampered the morning Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb was untampered because Christ the Lord is risen. How he raised, what it looked like when he raised, is not a matter of importance here. Did Jesus' body begin to glow or levitate? Did he stretch his arms and legs after his three-day nap of death? Did he walk through the rock? Did Scotty beat him up? We don't know. For all exceptions to that last one, we know that didn't happen. But the point is, all we need to know is that he was raised. None of the Gospels tell us how this all transpired and what took place inside the tomb. We are told of the beautiful grace of God in it all, that Christ was risen, and note that the stone was rolled away. It wasn't rolled away because Jesus needed to walk out. It was rolled away so that we could walk in. As that's what the angel invites the Marys to do, to come and see, Come and see with your own senses. Smell the grave. It doesn't smell like the dead. See where his body laid. We have a faith that is reasonable. A lot of people will try to tell us it's very unreasonable to think that a man in Galilee 2,000 years ago raised from the dead and that he is God Almighty in the flesh. That's what people would want to tell us. But the truth is, we have a very reasonable faith that rests upon this single fact. Christ the Lord is risen. We have the empirical proof, which is the next piece of evidence that we can see here. There is empirical evidence of Jesus raising. Empirical being a fancy word for a verifiable, truly experiential reality. To be able to observe and see with our own eyes. That's purely logical. The angel does not tell them, you have no need to go in there. Don't go in there. He isn't there. Don't worry about it. No. He says, go and see where his body laid. He's not here. He's not here. The angel tells them to go and see for themselves. Behold. Experience this with your own senses. See where he laid, and then go and see and touch him yourself. As we are invited to in Matthew's telling, to behold, as verse 9 says, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Oh, I think about what the prophet Jeremiah says. If you seek him, you will find him. If you seek him with all of your heart. Furthermore, it isn't just the Marys who have this experience of the risen Jesus. Paul records for us in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. In other words, if you want me to, I could take you to them. I could take you to the people that saw him. 500 people all at one time, most of them still alive. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. There are some out there who would dare try to argue that they were just merely hallucinating. They're only seeing what they wanted to see in all of their grief. If all we had were the testimonies of these two ladies, that could possibly be plausible. That, you know, that they would see something in their grief. Because our brains are very powerful. And in grief, we can cause certain things to be perceived that aren't necessarily the truth. But however, it's not just two. We're talking about hundreds. 500 all at once? Having the same hallucination? Surely not. Making this clearly an invalid response to disprove the resurrection. You have Jesus also appearing to James, his half-brother, who we know initially didn't believe in Jesus. He was actually, it says in Mark 3:21, and when his family heard it, and we know that his brother and his mother were together at this point, heard it, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, they, as in, you know, Jesus' mother and his half-siblings, saying, he is out of his mind. He doesn't know what he's doing. We need to get him home. Jesus, stop doing this. Then Paul, who went from being a persecutor of the church, violently pursuing anyone to death who had claimed Jesus to be the way, changing in an instant due to a living encounter with a living Jesus. Again, what changed? In short, something happened. But not just anything happened. Christ the Lord is risen. And we have all the empirical evidence experienced by all the eyewitnesses of this to be fact. Bringing us to the last point of evidence that we're going to look at. There's still more. There are still so many more. But the eyewitnesses. All the eyewitnesses. I'm sorry, but if you're being brought up on charges in a court of law and there's 500 eyewitnesses that says they saw what they saw, they heard what they heard, and they were able to tell the judge this is exactly what happened, you're going to be guilty. Here are 500 people who claim that the resurrection happened. All eyewitnesses. And behold, just as the angel said in verse 9, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Behold, this time, not an angel, but the Son of God. We move from an angelology, an appearance of an angel, to a theophany, an appearance of God. God in the flesh stood before these two faithful women, the first to witness him in his resurrected body, flesh and blood, because they grab hold of him. They grab hold of his feet. He was flesh and blood, risen in body, not a spirit. You know, we don't even depict spirits and ghosts with feet. Typically, you know, you see Casper, he has like a little tail. No, that's not what we have here. Jesus is raised in body. I see them grasping so tightly and not letting him go. And Jesus is almost saying, "Come on, guys, you got to let me go because I got places to go." I think about when the kids were younger and I would have to go to a meeting or something like that. And I know Lucas would do this. I don't know if he remembers. He'd grab hold of my leg to try to prevent me from leaving. And I'd just be dragging him throughout the house. You know, I could just see Jesus saying, don't, not right now. The time will come. Don't you love also what Jesus says here? His first words are not, "Ta-da," or "Fooled you." It wasn't, "Psych, and for my next trick." No, he says, Greetings. He says, "Hello." So casual. I mean, of all things he could have said, he says hello. He just rose from the dead. And that is what he has to say. Hello. There's such a wonderful humanness in our Lord because he is indeed God Almighty in the flesh. And there we have it. We have these proofs, these seven that we've examined. Yet there's still more we could. But we've examined seven these past weeks. And I hope that we can all find confidence in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Because as they say, the proof is in the pudding. The trained guards. The missing body. Who dies for a lie? The change that takes place in the lives of the disciples. The women being the first witnesses to testify. The empirical, experiential proof. And the eyewitnesses. As we continue into this Easter season, let us behold and believe. Behold our own sin and the sins of humankind, as discussed last week. But also let us behold the earthquake, the angel. Behold Jesus. The lady is grabbing hold of his human feet and bowing down to worship the incarnate King. Bringing us back to the question we asked formerly. In your heart of hearts, your deepest inner being, is Jesus dead in a tomb, or is he alive and well? To you, is it all a conspiracy, or was it a resurrection? The best way to answer this question is by something that we read last week, a quote by C.S. Lewis. Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. How does your life reflect your understanding of the importance of the resurrection? Have you undergone the exact transformation that was experienced by those early disciples and followers of Jesus? Is your faith of immense and infinite importance, or is it of no importance at all? Is Christ the Lord risen? Amen. May we believe and live in accordance to this. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen.